Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 as we read verses 2 through 5. Hear now the word of God. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truth on our hearts this morning. Let's ask him for his help. Heavenly Father, would you send your spirit today to open our eyes so that we can see and believe your gospel? Here proclaimed beforehand, to the prophet Habakkuk, for them and for us to hear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. About 20 years ago, I went to a Ligonier regional conference in Kansas. I was going to a Wesleyan college at the time. It was called Central Christian College. I'd be very surprised if any of you have ever heard of it. It was in a town called McPherson, Kansas. So I was going to college there at the time, and I heard that R.C. Sproul was going to be doing a conference in Wichita about an hour away, and so a friend of mine jumped into his Saturn. Do you guys remember Saturns? I feel like it dates you, right? Like, if someone owns an MG, like, you know kind of when they were driving that car around. So we jumped into my friend's Saturn at the height of their popularity and drove to this conference. And we were a little late, but we got there. We heard Sproul talk, and during the question and answer time, they gave the audience an opportunity to ask questions, write them down, hand the questions in. And one of my friend's questions was, what's the hardest question in theology that you don't know the answer to? And I had such a high opinion of R.C. at the time that I thought he was going to say, oh gosh, there's nothing I don't know. Which is just dumb now, but I was I didn't know. And R.C. had an answer right away. His answer right away, he said, oh, that's easy. He said, the hardest question in all of theology is how could Adam and Eve have possibly sinned? And then he explained why that's such a hard question with a very, very difficult answer. And then I said, well, I'm going to figure out the answer to the question R.C. doesn't know. And I went and got a philosophy degree, and now I know less than I did. So that was plan A. It didn't work. And then I got a Bible. It helped. Now, here's the really mean part about my introduction there. I'm not going to answer RC's question for you this morning. But if you ask me sometime, I'll give you my best answer, and you will either like it or you won't. Your mileage may vary. But the reason I mentioned R.C.'s question was because Habakkuk has already raised these questions to God that are at that level. These are very next level type questions that Habakkuk is putting before God. You know, he's basically come before God and he's basically said, hey, God, if you're sovereign, why are these bad things happening? He seems to almost have this presupposition that if God is all-powerful, if he's all-sovereign, he's going to stop things from happening. And in essence, he's asked this clear question, I think, but the answer so far has been, all of this is under control. Now, he doesn't let him further behind the curtain, but he at least lets him know these things happening in Israel and the things that are about to happen in Israel are not accidents. And so just to remind you a little bit of what's been going on, in chapter 1, Habakkuk the prophet, he raised this very heavy question. Lord, I keep seeing sin and pride and injustice and wrongdoing all around me among your people. How can these be your people and these people that you love And yet you tolerate these things. God, aren't you going to do something about this? That's the immediate context. That's the immediate question that he raises. And in response, you might remember that God said something back in chapter 1. And in essence, God's answer was, oh, I love my people. I love them too much not to punish them. I love them too much not to punish them. And then he says, I'm going to prove it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm sending the Chaldeans. I'm essentially the Babylonians. I'm sending the Babylonians to your front door, and they're going to march in through your front door, and you're going to get the punishment that's been coming to you. And Habakkuk hears this response from God, and his response was, this was 2 weeks ago, his response was, wait, you're going to strike our nation with a more wicked nation? It seems like you would want to raise up a more righteous nation to come and smite us. And the question is, how is that okay, Lord? How is it okay for you to send a more wicked nation than us to smash us? How does that not just create another theological problem? It's like babushka dolls, you know, nesting dolls. You just find one problem inside of another problem. And then after that, he took his position at the watchpost, and we perhaps learned a few things about listening to God's word last week. But all of that was in anticipation of what we have before us today. Now, today's passage is only the first half of God's answer. So the answer comes from the Lord, and the answer is actually a very big answer. And that's why we're going to split it in half. So the rest of chapter 2 is going to be God speaking directly to Habakkuk. And what we're going to hear is his answer. What does God say to these things? And so this week and next, we'll see the Lord's answer to these incredibly weighty challenges that he's raised. And so this morning, we just dip our toes in. We just dip our toes in a little bit with the answer. And then next week, we'll finish listening to what God says. But this week, I want us to get three primary takeaways about the first part of the vision. We actually learned some things about the vision here. First, we learned the importance of the vision. Second, we learned the character of the vision. And then third, we learned the content of the vision. So we have the importance of the vision, the character of the vision, and the content of the vision. What does God have to say? How does he say it? And just what is it that he says to this guy who is just broken up over the state of his nation and what's happening to it? How does God answer this? How does he respond? Well, first, notice the importance of the vision. You see it right away in verse 2. Look at what the text says in verse 2. It says, the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Now, this may not seem like much. This may just seem to sound like God sort of winding up the pitch and getting ready. By the way, pitching in one of these would not work. I'm still figuring out the physics of the robe. Maybe another 5 years, maybe I'll have it. But think about what he's saying here. How do we know the vision's important? The most obvious thing, it's right there. He tells Habakkuk to make sure he writes it in big, plain letters, plain enough for anybody to read, and to specifically for the prophet to read it while he's running. Before all the gyms in America closed down this last year, believe it or not, I was on my way to being a healthy person. It struck me at the end of 2019, I'm almost 270 pounds. For me, unacceptable. It was sort of my personal, I'll never get here. And then I got there and I said, oh, I should do something about this. And so I started working at it, and it was a really boring answer. I didn't take diet supplements. I didn't do anything. I just started counting calories, which is the most boring answer you can give somebody for how you're losing weight. And I was counting calories, but I was going to the gym and I was running on the treadmill, but in front of me is just this bank. It's Planet Fitness. You know, they have this bank of TVs as far as the eye can see, and it's just 21st century overload. It was like going to Las Vegas, you know, just bright lights in your face. And I hated it so much, so I would bring my boring little Kindle, and I would read books on it, and I would just run and read books. But, like, if you've got a screen this far away, and you're trying to run at the same time, you need that font really big. And so I would read my Kindle with the font turned up to like preschooler sized font. So I'd just run, and the people behind me probably could read the book too if they wanted to. But if you're going to run and read, something I only advise if you're using a treadmill, by the way, you need that font to be nice and clear and big. And see, the Lord knows this. He knows it's hard to run and read unless you have those big letters. And so he says, write them big. This message is that important, that you need to make sure and write this big. And here's something I think about when he says, write the letters big. He could have said, go ahead and write the prophecy, write it on a tablet, and make it tiny. I don't care. But he actually wants to make sure that it can be read. He wants to make sure that it can be understood. And the thing that I feel like is coming through here is something that we call accommodation. God is accommodating his people. See, the Lord knows that we're weak. The Lord knows our weaknesses. He knows us inside and out. He knows how to accommodate himself to us. And Calvin used to say that God talks to us the way a parent talks to his little child, right? You have a new baby, or maybe a one-year-old, or a two-year-old, and you call your child into the room. I hope the way you speak to your child is not, Stephen, get in here right this very minute. Instead, you're going to say, Stephen, you know, you're going to baby talk a little bit. You're going to woo the child. You're going to talk to the child on the child's level so he doesn't go and run and hide in the closet every single time that you speak to him. I was thinking Stephen. I don't think we have any baby Stephens here trying to get random. But what Calvin said was, he said, God talks to us the way that a parent talks to their child. And then the way he said it was, he said, God does this for us. We are like these limited little children whose understanding is there's a ceiling to what we can get. And so he stoops down to us and he talks to us in baby talk, right? He lisps to us so that we can understand him. And in other words, he condescends to us. He accommodates us. He comes down where we are, and he speaks to us in words that we can get. One of the things about the Bible is that it is as deep as you want it to get. You can read it, and somebody can read the New Testament, and they can read the Gospel of John, and they get it. People are converted on their first time reading Scripture because they get it. And then the more they study it, the deeper they find that it goes. But one of the beautiful things is that God has given us his word, and it is as deep as you want to get. And the author of Hebrews says, please do get deeper. Please don't just drink milk. Please don't stay just on the surface. Let's go deeper together. But Habakkuk is demonstrating something for us. God's truth is much bigger than his answer that he speaks to us. But he gives us an answer that comes down to where we are. So when you read his answer to Habakkuk, you are reading an accommodated answer. You are reading what God believes Habakkuk can appreciate and understand. And God gives us an answer and sort of comes to us where we are. That is very much a part of this vision. He's accommodating us and he's writing in big letters so that we can get it. Now, here's the other thing. He also tells him to write the vision on tablets. Back in the day, you would write on all sorts of different types of surfaces. You would write on vellum, which was basically animal leather, and then they would cure it, and then they would sort of bleach it, and they would try to get it as light as they could so that you can write on it. Or they would write on papyrus, depending on the time in which it's being written, at least. And yet he says, no, write this on tablets. He's very specific on what he wants this to be written on. Because think about this, vellum, papyrus, those things crumble. Those things don't exactly stand the test of time. Now we have papyri from as far back as 2,000 years. So they can last quite a long time, but I'll tell you this, we still have tablets from even further back in Mesopotamian cultures and so on. And so a tablet is far more reliable and it preserves the text so much more. Here's the thing about tablets. It is a vision that is meant to endure. It is a vision that's meant to last. But it also is a vision that pertains to this moment, but it goes far beyond the moment that Habakkuk is living in. And so it needs to be written on stone because it's about more than just the moment. It's about more than just right now. That's why in the next verse, God says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. So when we think about this, I want you to think about this. This is a passage that we should be glad that God said, write this on tablet. Why should we be glad about that? Because when Paul is writing the book of Romans, when Paul is writing the book of Galatians, he quotes from this book, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but he quotes from this book to prove the gospel. And it's specifically this section from our reading today that he quotes from. And so what we find is that this is a message that has relevance far into the future, far beyond this moment, far beyond just what's going on in Habakkuk's situation. But it's also immediately important. Because think about it. Future generations need to read this, but the prophet is supposed to run with it. You don't run with something that is going to sit and bake for 1,000 years. You run with something because the people that are there need to hear it right now. And so he's going to deliver a message that has permanency to it, and he's going to deliver a message that needs to go out right now, soon. All of Scripture is like this. One of the things that I think Christians in the 21st century sort of kid themselves about is they convince themselves that the past is irrelevant. They think reading old things is irrelevant. They think that old books are irrelevant, and they think that newer is better. And Chesterton, he called that the tyranny of the present. And instead, he said, wait, what we need is the democracy of the dead. We need the democracy of the dead. We need those who have come before us to speak to us, to help us understand the world that created the moment that we live in right now. But with Scripture, there's this added element of relevance because, yes, God spoke to them, but his word is written with this forward-thinking element. He wrote it for them, that's why he runs, and he wrote it for us, that's why it's on tablets. He wanted them to hear it. And he was always planning on us being able to witness these events and hear these words after the fact, because it still matters to us. It still matters to us how God handled sin in the midst of the church. It still matters to us how God's able to use sin and use suffering to shape and sanctify his people. It still matters to us what it looks like to live by faith. It still matters to us how dangerous pride is, right? All of these messages baked into this passage, and they are eternal because we are still the same kind of people that we were then. So there's a runner because the message mattered in 600 BC, and it's on a tablet because the message still matters in 2021. So remember the issue that occasioned all this, though, right? What's the reason this is all written? Because God is going to devastate Israel. How can he devastate Israel and keep his promises to them to bless them? And the answer is going to unfold over more than just a few days, over more than just a few weeks, over more than just a few years, even decades and centuries. And so the importance of the vision is that it's epic in its scope and scale, and it is intimate in its scope and scale, because it matters right now to Israel, and it matters right now to what's going on, especially when Babylon comes their way. So that's the first thing, the importance of the vision. The second, notice the character of the vision. You see this in verse 3. God speaking, he says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Now, I sort of alluded to this already, so I don't want to spend too long on this point, but I want to leave plenty of time for the third point, so I'm not going to stay on this for very long, but what God says here reinforces what I just said a moment ago. This vision is immediately relevant and its future. It's immediately relevant and its future. Look what it says. It says, "The vision awaits its appointed time. If it seems slow, wait for it." In other words, the accomplishment of God's word is a slow burn, not an explosion. It's a slow burn, not an explosion. When we remember that, then suddenly we can resonate with what Peter says. Because Peter says, "With the Lord, one day is a thousand years, and 1,000 years as one day." And when we remember that the whole universe revolves around God, I think we sort of learn to pump the brakes on our own expectations about what ought to happen in the world around us. But see, we don't have that sense of things. We forget every second that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. We sort of think that God is late. We think that God is late. We find ourselves at least tempted to think that. Even if we know he's not, we sort of, in our heart of hearts, allow ourselves to believe it. If I might say this, and I realize now I'm saying it on the morning that we started church earlier than usual, and when some of you may have possibly been late, but I want you to know I didn't take attendance, so I don't know who was late. Keep that in mind. Put broadly, lateness is a form of self-centeredness, isn't it? Because someone was planning on us and we made them wait, so we used up some of their time for us. It's a way of, in a sense, we basically believe deep down that maybe we're more important than others. We're too important to plan well. And so maybe we don't think of others the way that we should. And you could say this of a late person. You could say, what does he think? That he's the center of the universe? If you were really mad at somebody who was late, I suppose you might say that. Well, the Lord would say, in my case, yes, I'm the center of the universe. You know, you're tapping your toe and looking at your watch, and you're sort of lifting your eye up to heaven, wondering what's up with his timing. And God says, the universe does revolve around me, and my visions are never late, and my timing is always perfect. This vision is future. It's still coming. And if it seems slow, wait for it. But I want you to know it's not slow for me. I have the exact moment. All of these things are going to be accomplished in my time. So the Lord's making an argument here, and he's making an argument that the slowness of a vision doesn't ruin the truthfulness of it. We are impatient, he says. Think about the text. It says, it will not lie, it will surely come, it will not delay. So it looks like it's slow in coming true, but it isn't really. God's timing is perfect. His timing it's perfect. Daniel 10:4 makes this comment. It says, God says the vision is for days yet to come. The vision is for days yet to come. There's another place in Daniel where God says it still awaits the appointed time. And Habakkuk says the same phrase here as well. What is its appointed time? What is this end that the Lord is mentioning? What is this end, this appointed time that God is aiming at in all of these different prophecies? Well, if I could put it very simply, the end has layers of meaning. Maybe that's not the simplest way to put it, but there are layers of meaning to it. Because on the one hand, there's an immediate answer. Israel's getting dragged away by Babylon into exile. That's the end in this instance. And this happened within a generation of the prophecy. Not long after this prophecy gets given, they actually do get dragged away. On the other hand, this idea of end is bigger than that. Hebrews 1:2 says that we live in the last days now. He says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. James 5:3 says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. He's speaking past tense to them, and he's saying, when you were laying up treasures before, you were doing it in the last days. Acts 2:17, Peter quotes from this prophecy, and the prophecy is about the last days. And then he tells the crowd, this prophecy has come true. So what's he doing? He's saying over and over again, we're in the last days. We're in the last days. Now we find ourselves thinking, it's 2021. This is the last days. Well, Paul and Peter were saying we're in the last days 2,000 years ago. What does it mean to be in the last days? Well, that's a good question. We're living in the last days because we're living in the time of the Messiah. The Messiah has come. He is here. There is no more future phases for the world to go through. Christ has come. The prophecy has come true. The end of the vision is here. We have it in front of us now. See, this prophecy takes us beyond our passage this morning. But we need to read the scripture with an eye on what's happening immediately when we read the prophecies. And then we need to have our eyes on what God is doing. We need to read it with an eye on Jesus, in other words, because he's the end of all the prophecies. He's the one that all the prophecies are leading us toward. Christ is the end, and he is the end in the best possible way. And in that sense, I think we might read Habakkuk 2:3 differently, right? You read it, and it says, the vision awaits its appointed time. Now, it's a little bit of language stuff. Bear with me. But the word vision here is a masculine singular in the Hebrew. And when the Septuagint was being written, the Septuagint was, there was a moment where the scholars of the Jewish church realized, hey, more of our people now are speaking Greek than speaking Hebrew. They can't read their own Bibles. We should translate the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. And so these scholars got together, and there are different legends and stories about how the Septuagint was written. Some say that it was written in 70 days by 70 scholars. But however the Septuagint was written, when they translated this verse, they did not translate it as, if it seems slow, wait for it. They translated vision in personal terms. And so they translated as, if he seems slow, wait for him. And that is a perfectly reasonable translation of the Hebrew, by the way. That's a perfectly acceptable translation of what's in there. So from this side of the cross, we read Habakkuk, and it is very hard for us not to see that person that Habakkuk is being told to wait for as being Christ. Christ, if he seems slow, wait for him. At the time it's written, he's still 600 years in the future, and yet Habakkuk is being told, Jesus is the end of the vision. He will seem slow in coming. Wait for him. The coming of Jesus was not slow. Paul tells us in Romans 5, 6, that at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. He is not slow. His timing is perfect. It's the character of the vision. God is perfect in his timing, perfect in his focus, perfect in the realization of the vision. Why is that? Because this is our God who's at work. It's the character of the vision. Third, we get to the content of the vision. We see this summarized for us in verses 4 to 5. Again, it's a pity we can't keep going, but we'll stop here for today. In verses 4 and 5, God says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now again, there's more after this. We'll see that next week. But look at how God is answering Habakkuk's concerns. The people of Israel have been wicked. They've been proud. Now God is bringing another nation that's wicked, and it's going to crush this slightly less wicked nation, perhaps, Israel. But with his response, God says, Habakkuk, I know that you're troubled about what's happening in Israel. I know you're troubled about what's coming, and I know you're concerned about all this wickedness and evil. You're concerned that it goes unnoticed by me. But let me tell you something. I know the evil that takes place better than you ever will. I know it beyond their actions. I know down to the very soul of the people who are committing these sins. You think you're so informed about the world around you, and God says, I will always have you beat. I know how bad it is. And so now the vision God gives is that he has something to say about two kinds of people. The first kind of person is the proud person, and the second kind of person is the justified person. And his point here is that those are two very different kinds of people. So let me show you. First, consider the proud person. This applies to so many that Habakkuk has complained about. It applies to Israel, for example. And remember, that's who he was originally complaining about to begin with, Israel. But it also applies to the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are proud too. What does he say? He says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. So God is speaking to Habakkuk, and he says, you look at these people, Habakkuk, and all you see is success on the battlefield, success in every worldly sense. Remember, this is the moment right before Babylon emerges, the Chaldeans emerge onto the world scene, conquer Babylon, and really end up becoming this global superpower for hundreds of years before they end up being submerged, absorbed by Persia later. But they look at Babylon, they look at the Chaldeans, they look at all this success that they're having on the battlefield, and they think, this is a terrifying people. And yet God says, I look at the heart. They're having success on the battlefield, but there's no success going on in their souls. He says, I look at their heart, and my judgment is that these people are rotten to the core. He says the proud can't be upright. Why is that? It's because he sees himself as the source of his own strength. He's got so much self-reliance. You know, he's posting memes and pictures. I am enough, right? He's so much enough for himself that there is no God reliance. And so without God reliance, there's no goodness. And so pride crowds that out. And pride keeps us from seeing the Lord as our strength. And we will get to that in a moment. But he goes on in verse 5 to talk more about the proud. His pride shows up in the way he lives. It shows up in his arrogance. It shows up in his heavy drinking. It shows up in his greediness. It shows up in his self-confidence. Pride shows up in all these different ways, and none of them get past the Lord. He sees every single sin. What's his point in saying all of this? It's as though God is getting down to the bottom of it all right here. He says, sinful hearts cannot escape the gaze of the Lord. You know, it looks to you, Habakkuk, like the Chaldeans are going to get away with murder, but God has seen their hearts, and no amount of worldly success on the battlefield or on the international stage is going to change any of that. Their hearts are what their hearts are. There is no necessary causation between someone's righteousness and their success in life. Just because you're successful doesn't mean that you're a righteous person. Just because you're a failure doesn't mean that you're an unrighteous person. In general, this is the way the Proverbs work. In general, living wisely according to God's law will result in a good life. But that is not universally true. Been reading through the book of Job in my Bible study in the mornings, and one of the things that strikes me is his friends have such good theology. He's like, God never punished an innocent man, is one of the things Elihu says to Job. And I'm just struck by the solid, perfect, precise theology of these guys. And yet their worldview is all messed up because sitting in front of them is a righteous man who is suffering horribly. And here you have this worldly success that's about to come to the Chaldeans, and they are the opposite of righteous. And yet they're going to win on the battlefield. They're going to crush the walls of Jerusalem. They're going to topple the temple. They're going to take the Ark of the Covenant and run away with it and melt it down. They don't even care about the things that are inside of that Ark. They don't care about any of those things. In general, living wisely according to God's law results in a good life. But not always. The proud may have this outward success and yet be rotting away on the inside. They may seem upright, but God says, I see deeper. I see into the soul. God knows. He sees our hearts. That is a frightening thought. And this is not just a message about the guy who cuts you off in traffic. This is a reminder for us. I'm not telling you these things this morning here in the 21st century so that you can leave here and go, yeah, God sees into everybody else's hearts. You're everybody else too. You are the bad driver in traffic too. That's why I don't have a Jesus fish on my car. They should have a driving test for the Jesus fish. Like before you can get the Jesus fish, they should be like, show me how you back up. I want to see a parallel park. And do you leave a note? All right, you can have a Jesus fish. Nothing escapes God's gaze. Are you proud? If this is for you, are you proud? Are you too proud to find your righteousness in Jesus instead of yourself? Are you kept from the Lord by this sense of your own self-reliance and your own goodness? Take the warning. The warning is here. It's not being offered to frighten you. It's being offered because God loves you. You need to be in a right standing with the Lord, and you need it today. How can that happen? Do I have to go digging in some other text to be able to find the answer? I don't think so. I think it's right here. Consider the justified person. He's been talking to us about the proud person, but he talks to us about the justified person in his response as well. God says the proud person's soul is puffed up. He says it isn't upright. And then he says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This is a very different person. He uses this conjunction here. He says, but. the righteous shall live by faith. See, there's a contrast here. The proud person is like this, but the righteous person is like this. And in the text, God says the proud person's soul is not upright. That's the language he uses. The word for upright in the Hebrew is the word yasrah. To be really simple, it's a word for if somebody's a good person. If you're yasrah, you're upright. You're standing up. You're the way a person's supposed to be. It's a good person. To be low yasrah, in Hebrew the word low is the word for no. To be low yasrah was to be not upright. See, it was somebody who is twisted, somebody who's sinful. That's the proud person, says Habakkuk. Something is very wrong to the very core, to the very heart, and nothing can paper that over. And the Lord sees that very clearly. And now here God tells Habakkuk, the proud person is like that, but there's another kind of person. And it's the righteous person. And the word for righteous that he uses here is not yasrah. He doesn't use the word upright. So he doesn't just say a righteous person is the opposite of a bad person. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say the righteous person is yasrah. Instead, he uses a different word in the Hebrew. It's the word tzaddik. And tzaddik means legally righteous. It's different than being upright. There's another legitimate translation of this word, and the word is justified. This is very important. God is now using law court imagery here for the person who is not proud. Why is that important? Because the comparison is not between a sinner who is not upright and a non-sinner who is upright. The comparison is between a proud person who isn't upright and the righteous person whom God doesn't call upright necessarily, but who nevertheless gets declared tzaddik. He gets declared justified. I know that's tangled. But this is not a question about goodness. That's the issue. I want you to see this. It's not that the man is supposed to be upright. It's that he's not supposed to be proud. He knows he's talking about people who aren't righteous. He knows he's talking about people who are sinners. And he's saying, you can be a sinner, and you can even be somebody who is not upright, and yet you can be declared righteous by God. That's the thing that Habakkuk is saying. It's a question of pride. And here's the question. You can put it much more simply. How does one receive a verdict of justified in God's law court if he doesn't have a perfect record? If you have a bad record, in theory, you should not be able to ever be declared righteous. And so he introduces the dilemma, right? God sees the heart. God knows the heart. Even Habakkuk, who knows his own heart, should take that as bad news. When he hears, I see the heart, Habakkuk should go, oh no. And even Habakkuk has sinned today, right? He sinned when he got up in the morning and thought something bad. And then he went to prayer. So how can he be declared righteous in God's sight? And the answer is not by his goodness. Become upright. That is not the solution that he gives. God's answer is he can be declared righteous by his faith. It's a righteousness that's not in him. It's a righteousness that comes from outside of him. To use a theological terminology, we call that alien righteousness. Now, all the kids should wake up and go, aliens? What? Alien righteousness. I always liked that term. But we call it alien righteousness not because it comes from space aliens, but we call it because it's a righteousness that comes from outside. It's foreign. It's different. It comes from a different place than from us. It comes from somewhere other than in here. It's a righteousness that we don't have in us. You could search and search all day, and you'll never find the righteousness that I need to be able to stand before God. And so I want you to hear this very loud and clear. What Habakkuk is hearing from God in this moment, in the Old Testament, a book that we, for some reason, have persuaded ourselves into thinking that there's no grace there and there's only bludgeoning that happens for believers. This is a gospel message. This is a gospel message that is being declared 600 years before Jesus. So what happens? The New Testament writers, they quote from this exact verse 3 times in the New Testament. Why do they do that? Because they are convinced that justification by faith alone is taught in the Old Testament, and they go to Habakkuk, and there they find it. Hebrews 10:38 quotes from this passage. Paul quotes it in Romans 1:17. Paul quotes it again in Galatians 3:11. They are repeatedly and emphatically seeing the same thing that I have pointed out here with one additional element. Habakkuk was written before Jesus came. Just pretend I had a sneezing fit. Habakkuk, maybe don't pretend that. Here's the thing that stands out to the New Testament writers. These writers are repeatedly and emphatically seeing the same thing that I have pointed out to you, and I hope that maybe you study this on your own and you see that I'm not just sort of pulling rabbits out of hats here. They see the same thing, except there's one difference, because Habakkuk is written before Jesus comes, and so Habakkuk is written with a forward-looking orientation. Here they are, Jesus hasn't come yet, so how are they getting saved? How are they supposed to believe? How are they supposed to be declared righteous? They look forward to the coming Savior, the one the vision points to, who is not slow in coming. See, all the little threads in the passage start to come together, and the immense importance of the passage and why it was supposed to be written on tablets becomes loud and clear to us, because the object of our faith is the one who justifies us, not our goodness. So if you keep looking in here and going, I want to see goodness, I want to see virtue, I want to see something that makes me feel secure, you can look and look and look all day, and in fact, till your old years, and you will not find what makes you feel secure in there. It's only by turning your eyes out toward Jesus. That's the message he's telling Habakkuk 600 years before Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus, and you will know what it is to be made right in God's eyes. Why is the proud man so vexing to the Lord in this passage? It's because the proud man doesn't think that he needs this. The proud man doesn't think that he needs to trust in the Lord because he's puffed up and he thinks he has all that he needs and he thinks that he's got all that is necessary for life and salvation within himself. And so the person that God declares righteous isn't puffed up within himself. He puts his faith in Jesus. God is preaching the gospel here to Habakkuk. Do you see it? He tells him, he says, my answer is coming. He seems slow in coming, but he isn't. He will arrive at just the right time. Just you wait. But whatever you do, don't trust in yourself. Don't look to yourself. Don't hope in yourself. That's what proud people do. That's what the Babylonians are like. That's what the Chaldeans are like. At their worst, that's what Israel is like. And it ruins them and it puffs them up and it keeps them from my kingdom, says God. Instead, he says, live by faith. Trust me. Lean on me. Find your righteousness in me alone. Who will you be? Will you be the proud person who doesn't need any help, who can lift himself up by his own bootstraps and carry himself along? Or will you be the righteous who finds his justification in Christ alone and not in his own uprightness? Remember Habakkuk's original complaint. His original complaint is, why do you look idly at wrong? Why do you look idly at wrong? Lord, all this sin, all this wickedness is happening, and here you are, and it just looks to me, I hope you're not, but it looks to me like you're twiddling your thumbs. And meanwhile, I'm in the middle of all this destruction and violence and injustice. What on earth are you doing, Lord? And ultimately, God is telling Habakkuk that Christ will be the sum and the answer to all of this. When we look at Jesus on the cross, we see that God sees sin. We see that he has always seen sin. We see that he has always been in the process of answering sin. So when we look at the cross, we see the ugliness of the proud and the ugliness of the puffed up, as though God says, this is what that deserves. look at my son and know that I care and that I will always answer unrighteousness when it takes place. None of it goes unnoticed. None of it goes unanswered. None of it goes unresponded to. If you have ever been wronged by somebody, and I guarantee you have, but some have been hurt in deep ways. And some people carry scars that they don't think are ever going to go away. And you wonder, does God care? Will he answer? And the two answers that he has are, I will answer sin. I will either answer it in my son at the cross, or I will answer it with an eternity in hell. But it doesn't go unnoticed. And it doesn't go unresponded to. And so because of the cross, we never, ever get to ask the question, how long will I cry violence and you will not save? We never get to ask, well, God, why do you look idly at wrong? Because of the cross, we never get to ask, why does justice go forth perverted? Because every one of those questions is answered at the cross. And at the cross, God says, I will punish all sin. I will destroy all violence. I will never look idly at wrong. And I will always do what is right. And in each of our cases, the answer is that either our sin is answered at the cross in the person of Jesus when we place our faith in him, or we bear the weight of our own sin at the final judgment because we were proud and wanted to do it ourselves. But we never, ever have to wonder if God sees and knows. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel declared beforehand to your people, first to Adam and Eve, then to Abraham and to others of your people, and this morning to your prophet Habakkuk. Make us a people who trust in Christ alone and protect us from being kept from your son by pride. We ask it all in the name of your son who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.